faith comes through hearing the message of Christ, this sermon has been uploaded for you by Grace Unlimited, a ministry that functions out of Living Hope Church, Pretoria, South Africa. We want Jesus Christ to have first place in everything in our church, and we want to help you know and follow Jesus in all of life, and to help others do the same. Find out more or download many more free sermons at graceunlimited.co.za or livinghopechurch.co.za.
Well guys, it's a privilege to be here with you today and open up God's Word one more time. And as you've noticed over the last couple of weeks, we've been talking a lot about idols. We've been talking a lot about money specifically. And today we find ourselves in the Old Testament, and we're going to talk some more about idols. But more specifically, we're going to talk about the heart. And that's been the central theme over these last few weeks, is some of the issues we have in the heart. Now, as we do that, let's just go to the Lord one more time and ask Him for His help. And Father God, we are so gracious that we can gather around Your Word. Lord, we do believe there is great power in Your Word. Lord, we do thank You for the gift of the Spirit. And Spirit, we ask You now to help us. Help us to see inside of our hearts what's really going on, what we are truly worshipping. And Lord, help us through Your Word now to not be like Solomon. And Father, we thank You. In Jesus' name, amen. Now those of you know where we live, you know that about a year and a half ago we moved into a house there in Fairy Glen, up on the hill, this little gated community. And ever since we've been walking around there in that area, walking around looking at the different houses in the neighborhood. And you can see some of the guys are very meticulous about their gardens and the upkeep of those houses. And it looks very nice. But over time, as we've been walking there as a family, we've been noticing this one house. Gradually over this year and a half that we've been living there, all these weeds growing out in the front of the garden, the paint starting to peel off, and we started seeing, oh, there's clearly a distinction here. This house is not being taken care of. And it's only then that we inquired at the guard at the front and said, do you know what's going on with this house? And he informed us that actually, recently, they found out that there was a syndicate living in that house. There's organized crime happening just up the road from our home. Now I think a lot of times our hearts are like these houses. We like to take care of them on the outside. We make them look nice and to everyone on the outside. But inside there might be an issue like a syndicate, organized crime, slowly over time deteriorating and the weeds are growing and the paint starts to peel off. So as I've said, the last couple of weeks we've heard a lot about the heart. And we've been receiving lots of warnings. And today we are going to see what happens to someone if he doesn't listen to these warnings. This Old Testament narrative helps us to see how it came about that King Solomon's heart has turned away from the Lord. How a man with such great wisdom derived directly from God could become such a great fool. What the process looks like of a heart that is turning, a heart that is wandering away from God. And to do so, I want us to think about it in terms of a movie. Everyone here openly likes to watch movies, right? Right. And you know, before you watch a movie, you might watch a trailer. You know, a couple of scenes that give you an overview of what's going on with this movie. And I want us to watch, as it were, a couple of these scenes to prepare for our text. And as we're looking at the Word of God and the life of Solomon, these words come up before the movie starts, based on a true story. So I want you to realize that. This is a real thing that happened. Now we also recognize that whenever people try and make a movie about a book, everyone who's read the book says the movie is never as good as the book. Now likewise, the inspired Word of God is always going to be better. And I'm glad we have it open in front of us today. But to help us picture what's going on in the story, I want us to think about it as if we're watching this movie about the life of Solomon. Right, so we're going to do a bit of work here today. I'm going to start in chapter 1. All the way back to chapter 1. The opening scene, Solomon gets a new job. So 1 Kings opens up with the transition of leadership between King David his dad, in his old age, and the sovereign work of God to ensure that Solomon is the rightful heir and successor to the throne. So try and picture it. You have this old man lying in his bed, nearing the end of his life, yet still he has all the daily affairs of the kingdom to work through. And at this present moment, King David is not doing a great job of handing over the baton to his son Solomon. It doesn't look like he has a plan at all. Now, because of this lack of communication and execution, one of his other sons, Adonijah, makes a bid to the throne and attempts to become the next king of Israel. So there's this vacuum of leadership, and Israel and Adonijah decide to gather some men around them to see if he can step up to the plate. Now yet God is at work behind the scenes. Nathan the prophet works in partnership with Bathsheba, that's King David's wife and Solomon's mother, to remind the dying king that Solomon should be Israel's next king. So God uses these coincidental, let's rather use biblical terms, providential events to create some fire under King David. And he finally decides to crown Solomon as the next king of Israel. Now, think about this. Adonijah is sitting there, he's having this party with all these people around him. He thinks he's going to be the next king of Israel. And all of a sudden he hears this trumpet in the background, and they realize that Solomon now has actually been crowned the king of Israel. And what does he do? Panic ensues. Everyone at this party scatters, and they're gone. Adonijah is left all by himself. And what does he do? He runs to his brother, the new king of Israel, and he begs him for mercy. And that's one of the first things that Solomon does. He grants his brother mercy and sends him away. But it's only a few moments later that Adonijah goes to Bathsheba and says, "I would like King David's concubine, Abishag." Now, doing a bit of reading, it seems like if you're trying to take the king's concubine, it's like you're trying to take over his position. So in that attempt, Adonijah is trying to have another attempt at the throne. And Solomon David would not have any of that, and he's taken out. And now, on his dying bed, King David pulls Solomon closer and gives him one last, few final words of advice. I mean, if you think about it, Solomon's job description and list of responsibilities have changed significantly in the last 24 hours. So we read in 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 2 to 4. All these should be up on the screen. He says, David says to Solomon, "I am about to die. Be strong and become a man. Do the job the Lord your God has assigned you by following his instructions and obeying his rules, commandments, regulations, and laws as written in the law of Moses. Then you will succeed in all you do and seek to accomplish, and the Lord will fulfill his promise to me. If your descendants watch their step and live faithfully in my presence with all their heart and being, then he promised you will not fail to have a successor on the throne of Israel." Now this is not that David is communicating to his son here. A key emphasis being on the way that Solomon should obey God's word and the son of the law of Moses. It's like he's saying to his son, "Son, if you want to be a successful king, then keep close to the Lord. Obey his rules and regulations. And this advice is just not for you, but for those who come after you. Because God has made promises that we shall have a successor on the throne." Now bear all that in mind. I'm going to jump us to our next scene. Alright, scene 2. Solomon's wish comes true. Now perhaps this sounds more like a Disney movie or Pixar, but who would have thought that the covenant God of the Bible, who knows all things, would give an opportunity to Solomon to ask for anything? But in 1 Kings chapter 3, this is exactly what happens. Solomon, we are told, went to Gibeon, known as this great high place, to go and burn sacrifices to God. He would offer 1,000 burnt offerings there at the altar at Gibeon. And we are told that he has done this because there's no temple has been yet been built for the Lord. And near Gibeon, God appears to Solomon in a dream. And God says to him, "Ask what I shall give you." Now wow, what a moment, right? The God of the universe, who knows all things, created all things, who owns all things, now appearing to Solomon, giving him an opportunity to ask for anything. Now imagine for a second you were in Solomon's shoes at this very moment. What would you ask for? Financial freedom, perhaps? Perhaps to be the best at something? To have obedient children? To have a spouse or best friend that shows me they love me. Maybe to be a good steward of your money, like we have learned lately from Luke. Or perhaps all of those who are writing exams for that extra bit of wisdom. But Solomon recognizes his inexperience at this new job. And he asks God in chapter 3, verse 9, he says, "Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind." Now, we can translate the understanding mind to a listening heart. Solomon wants to have a discerning heart that is able to follow God and govern his people. So what drives Solomon's request to God here is the welfare of the people. It's selfless. It's a beautiful thing. And before God appeared to Solomon, even in this dream, to grant him this wish, the author of Kings writes in chapter 3, verse 3, that Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father. So thus far, the movie is looking pretty good. Solomon is doing a good job so far. He's loving God, walking in the statutes of David his father, asking for a listening heart, and then God granting him this very request. And God gave Solomon a great wisdom. And along with it, the promise that no other king will be like him again. Solomon not only gets what he asked for, but because of his selflessness, God decides to bless him with the great resources as well. Now Solomon goes on, and he exercises this God-given wisdom by governing his people well, executing justice, and the people were very happy. Now look with me for a moment at Psalm 72. Psalm 72, it's a type of coronation psalm dedicated to the prosperity of Solomon at the beginning of his reign. You'll see at the top it says, "Of Solomon, give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May you judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Let the mountains be a prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. May you defend the cause of the poor of the people. Give deliverance to the children of the needy and crush the oppressor." Now, Solomon's wisdom and his justice is giving people a glimpse of the promised Messianic King. The way he's governing his people and executing his justice, making people hopeful about what it would look like when the promised Messianic King is ruling his chosen people. But I'm going to get back to that a bit later in our movie. But let's move on to our next scene. Scene 3. Solomon starts to build. Now one of the key achievements of Solomon was the building of the temple of the Lord. He's made king, he's given this great wisdom and wealth, and it's like he's been given this tender to build the temple of the Lord. And we read of this account in 1 Kings chapter 5 to 8. We see Solomon exercising his God-given wisdom in the way he administrates, and he does project management. And he's very, very good at it. So he goes to Hiram, king of Tyre, a longtime friend of David, his father, and a neighboring king of a port city, who would continue to be the supplier of wood for the building project. Now, the driving force behind the building project is a promise of God. Dale Robb Davies helps us understand this by explaining, and I quote, "Solomon tells Hiram, picking up on Yahweh's words in 2 Samuel 7:13, that he is planning to build a house for the name of Yahweh, my God, as Yahweh promised to David, my father, saying, 'Your son, who I will place on your throne in your place, he, Solomon, he will build a house for my name.'" So you see, the temple was this amazing architectural and construction achievement. God wanted a place where his presence would be seen and experienced in a unique way. And the promise was that it would be done during the reign of Solomon. So Solomon is trusting and acting upon the promise of God. Similarly, that is what we're doing today. Holding on to the promises of God, which drives our obedience and service to the Lord. Now, if you just hit the pause button real quick, we'll notice a few things about this temple. You see, Solomon is building a place where people can come to worship God together. He is centralizing all the worship and sacrifices made to God. A place where God's presence is experienced in a unique way as God wants to dwell with his people. And you remember, as soon as the temple was done, God dramatically took residence in it and a great cloud came in and consumed the temple. So it was a significant building project. It's not a bad one to have on your CV, right? Now there's much more going on with the temple, but I'm just trying to give us a snapshot of what is going on in this movie trailer. We are still trying to get a glimpse of this man Solomon and of his God. But listen to the words of Solomon in chapter 8. When he has finished with building the project and he dedicates the temple to the Lord. So he just finished praying to God and now he turns around and he faces the people with his hands outstretched like this. And he tells them in this benediction, "Blessed be the Lord,
who has given rest to his people Israel, according to all that he had promised. No one word has failed of all his good promise, which he spoke by Moses his servant. The Lord our God be with us, as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us or forsake us, and here's the emphasis, that he may incline our hearts to him, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his rules, which he commanded our fathers. And then down at verse 60, that all the people of the earth may know that the Lord is God. There is no other. Let your heart therefore be wholly true to the Lord our God, walking in his statutes and keeping his commandments, as at this day. Can you see that Solomon knew what was expected of him? Can you see that Solomon knew what was expected of him and the people in terms of their worship to God? That he physically verbalized and is familiar with the law of the Lord as it relates to his obedience to the one true God of Israel. Alright, one last thing before we get into our text. Scene 4. Solomon's reputation. The word gets out. It was to be expected that the wisdom and achievements of Solomon would be noticed by other people. I mean, it's like people can't stop tweeting about the guy, how awesome he is. Hashtag, what a temple. Hashtag, what a man. Hashtag, what a kingdom. And in chapter 10, Solomon is visited by the Queen of Sheba. She had heard of his wisdom and splendor and magnificence, and she wanted to see it for herself. She booked herself a ticket to come and get a tour of his kingdom, and she is absolutely blown away. She is seeing firsthand that Solomon lived up to his reputation. His kingdom is magnificent, it's breathtaking. There's peace, there's prosperity, there's great wisdom and justice, and the execution of it. And then listen now to her response to all of this. Chapter 10, verse 9. Blessed be the Lord your God, who had delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever and he has made you king, that you may execute justice and righteousness. It's not a bad response for a pagan woman, right? She's able to acknowledge the one to whom all this credit is due, Solomon's God. And this leads us to one final list of Solomon's magnificence. Chapter 10, verse 14 to 29. Here we have a list of references of huge golden shields that Solomon placed over his palace, large throne of ivory and gold, and these huge lions next to it, and this huge fleet of horses that he imported on a regular basis from Egypt. Now, as we turn back to Deuteronomy 17, chapter 40, verse 14 to 17, we gather some more insights regarding the law of Moses, specifically towards the king of Israel. Now I'll read from verse 14, emphasis on 16 and 17. It says, when you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it, and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like the nations are around me, you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One among your brothers, you shall set a king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Now verse 16. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. Now, if you are familiar with 1 and 2 Kings, you realize and already triggered to know that David, the advice David gave to Solomon back in our first scene was perhaps not taken to heart. Alright, but so far we've seen a little bit about the life of Solomon. We've seen that he is a great king with wealth and wisdom. We've seen his great building projects in the temple. And we've seen that he's got this wonderful reputation. But so far you would agree with me that it's all looking pretty good. Everything he touches seems to turn into instant success. So what else do we know about Solomon? Well, we know that he was a prolific writer, composing 1,005 songs and 3,000 proverbs. He's the author of Song of Solomon, and Ecclesiastes is also credited to his authorship. This is a man that was used by God. But then we get to this chapter 11, and it hits you. This contrast. And I think this was the intention of the author. He has given us these positive seeds of Solomon and how God is using him to give people a taste of this future Messianic kingdom. But in chapter 11, he's now giving us the details of what it looks like if we don't listen to these warnings of God. We'll see now how the wisest man with direct revelation from God can become the biggest fool. How our hearts, if not guarded due to the process of ongoing compromises, can turn away from God. So first, three observations. We'll see the affections of a wandering heart. Secondly, we'll see the subtlety of a wandering heart. And thirdly, we'll see the affections of a jealous God. Let me just read the first few verses again. Chapter 11, verse 1. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, "You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after other gods." Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashereth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his wives, who made offerings and sacrificed to their gods. Alright, so our first observation, the affections of a wandering heart. In verses 1 to 3, we are told that Solomon made choices. Choices regarding the woman he would marry. Now back in chapter 3, we are told that Solomon married the daughter of Pharaoh. Now you've got to wonder what's going on with her. Why choose the wife from the very place that God saved the people from slavery? And he didn't stop there. Along with the daughter of Pharaoh, he loved Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women. Now Exodus 34:16 tells us that these nations were forbidden due to their pagan gods. But Solomon married these pagan wives. In other words, non-Christians, unbelievers. And in verse 2, we see the connection. It clearly says that the women that the Lord told and warned him that he was not to enter marriage with them. Why? Because surely they will turn away your heart. Now the culture of the day saw that it was normal for the kings to have many wives. These were motivated by political alliances. We see this with the choice of Pharaoh's daughter. We also see in verse 3 where it says he had 700 wives who were princesses. It seems like Solomon likes to play politics as well. So Solomon was looking perhaps at the example of those who had gone before him, like David his father, and chose to ignore the sound and clear warning and instruction of God to rather listen to them and act according to culture. And he did so repeatedly. He ignored the warnings repeatedly. Let me remind you of these warnings and how clear they were. And now I'm going to paraphrase. Deuteronomy 7. You shall not intermarry with them. They will turn away from me. They will turn you away from me and to serve other gods. Deuteronomy 17 again. The king shall not acquire for himself many wives, lest his heart turn away. And God appeared to him twice, in chapter 3 verse 4, and also in chapter 9 verse 6, after completing the temple of God. And it says that, "But if you turn aside from following me and serve other gods, I will cut off Israel from the land." So even though the culture of the day allows for polygamy, does not mean that God was fine with it. Solomon was called to be a one-woman man. Now, even here at our church, we have different cultures, different approaches even to marriage. And it can become difficult sometimes to distinguish when is someone actually officially married. Is it when the labola is paid? Is it when the promises are made in front of the church? Or when is it when we go to the government to sign the document? Now, and even if we wrestle through these scenarios to be as biblical as possible, what is not confusing is that culture does not trump what is biblical. Another example might be, there's a culture that says that men can be married to men. The Bible is very clear that this is not God's design. That is unbiblical. Now Solomon, like all of us here, are called to a covenant-keeping marriage with one spouse. And the rest of the Bible teaches us that our spouse should be a God-fearing believer. But Solomon made choices. The text tells us that he loved many foreign women. And at the end of verse 2, that he clung to these in love. This is what I really want us to see. There's this affectional commitment. We are so emotionally committed to our heart's desires that we are willing to sin to satisfy these desires. Let me give you a picture of that. This is a personal one. The other day, my daughter was invited to a bicycle party. So you get this little invite that says she needs to come to a party and bring her bicycle along. All right, okay, let's go check in the garage and look at the bike. We see the bike, and it's a little bit small. So I realize, I'm going to have to investigate and see if we can find my daughter another bike. So I go to the store, my daughter goes with me, and she sees there is this bike. She gets on the bike, she loves the bike. I look at the price of the bike, I didn't like the price of the bike. But yet, in that moment, there's this affectional commitment towards my daughter. But I think there's a bit more going on. There was also this affectional commitment towards my pride. Perhaps looking like a father who could not provide for his daughter going to this bicycle party. Now this led me to make some emotional decisions. And I purchased that bike, even though we didn't have a plan or a budget for it. The thing is, we feel so committed in the moment as if this is the only option we have. Now Solomon's politics got out of hand. What might have started out as political became affectional. And the result is, his heart is turned away. Just as God told him it would. Now, I think this is a sobering reality, is it not? You see, it's a matter of love. Back in chapter 3, verse 3, the verb love is used to describe Solomon's affections towards God. And now the same verb is used here towards these pagan women. What a contrast! Love for God now directed at the love for these women. But we have to dig a little deeper, and we look where this love is coming from. And the text tells us, five times it tells us, the text refers to the heart. And it's a heart that is divided. You see, Solomon's problem is not his wealth, it's not his wisdom, it's not his reputation, it's a heart that is divided. A heart that strayed after other gods. And the thing is, we all have these affections in the heart. If not directed to the God of the Bible, we'll be directed to the idols of the heart. The choices we make by ignoring God's instruction and pursuing the desires of our heart. Now the problem is that we can't see into each other's hearts. But we know that God can, as in 1 Samuel verse 16, chapter 16 verse 7 says, "But the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." I mean, it's like those houses I referred to in the beginning. They can all look nice and clean on the outside, but on the inside you have a father who loves spending too much time at work because he believes that working hard to gain financial security for his family is more important than shepherding his wife and children. You have a wife that chooses not to submit to her husband because she is more independent in personality and it works for her. She loves the feeling of self-sufficiency. Or you have a person, perhaps, that allows 700 pagan women to infiltrate their bedroom by just a few clicks on their computer screen. And we cling to these in love. We say with our lips that we don't want to do it, but in our hearts we cling with this affectional commitment. Solomon made choices. Choices that prove that the wisdom was only at surface level and not at heart level. And now this brings us to our second observation. The subtlety of a wandering heart. Not only do we cling to our idols in the heart with great affection, but it can happen that we don't notice how our choices are causing us to drift away. Verse 5. When Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods. Now the New Testament tells us that if we are obedient to the will of God, we will grow in holiness. We will be sanctified to become more like Christ. Philippians 1 verse 6 says, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Now bear that in mind. That makes this one of the saddest verses in the Bible. Solomon, when he was old, turned away from God.
Solomon did not wake up one morning and decide that he's going to start pagan worship. Instead, it was this gradual process that wore him down and wore him down. A gradual process of wrong choices and compromises over time. Now, to help us see what this looks like, I've got this friend on the screen. I have no idea who this lady is. But as you look at her, you see, okay, clearly everything looks fine. But perhaps this is a lady that's not as satisfied the way God created her. And she's making a choice of getting plastic surgery done. And perhaps loving the approval of others and wanting to feel better about herself, she keeps doing it. And the more she feels her need to look good, the more she goes back for surgery. But every time she looks in the mirror, she does not see what she's doing, and what she's doing is making her less beautiful instead of making her more beautiful. I think this is what happens with our hearts. We're making these slow, gradual, subtle compromises over time, and then we don't even notice them. So by the time we're old, we perhaps look like this lady at the end. Another simple illustration is that of smoking. Every day, perhaps you light up a cigarette, enjoying the addiction that has now taken control of your habitual process of satisfying this inner urge. And although the warning is clear on the packet, warning, smoking causes cancer. You can't seem to shake it off. Or rather, you cling to it in love, and over time, this nicotine buildup in your lungs develops so that when you are old, you develop cancer and you die. But God said to Solomon, repeatedly, that he was not to intermarry with foreign women and multiply his wives, because they would become like cancer spreading all over your body and turn his heart away from God, which was what I'm trying to say. That's like death. As one man said it, you don't want to go from being a faithful disciple to become a devoted fool. This is the warning for us. Are you making foolish choices in your life right now that is going to influence your relationship with God as you get older? I mean, we're all heading there, the mature years. And if our hearts are not guarded like we saw last week, then we are going to find it extremely challenging to stay devoted to God when terminal illness takes over. Maybe when a loved one passes away. Or maybe when we're faced with financial uncertainties. The pressures of life might be causing us to make compromises. And compromise after compromise, it's like seeing our little boat drift out of the peaceful waters of the harbor, drifting away into the open seas where we are confronted with the storms of life, trying to deal with the big waves on our own. And so there's this drift in our preferences that no one can see. The love for the idols in our hearts is causing us to drift away from the love of God. But notice with me, what happened to Solomon in his old age? Not only is it that his heart was turned away, but you see, it became evident to everyone around him. The hope and the joy the people had in the king that governed them with such great wisdom has now made it clear to all who he is really worshipping. Verse 7. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. He was known for the great temple that he had built for the exclusive worship of God. And now they have these high places built for the worship of pagan gods. It is said that Chemosh was known for child sacrifice. Now can you imagine worshipping God, standing in front of his people, exhorting them to have hearts that are wholly true to him, and now building a place for the abomination that is Chemosh? What is going on in his heart has become visible to all, and it's revolting. Picture it in your mind. Waking up, looking outside your window, and behold, the beautiful temple that you built for the Lord, his special presence with his people, to look towards the east, see these high places for the pagan gods, and see there's nothing wrong with this picture. That is what a heart looks like that is turned from the Lord. Now God in his kindness has given us a conscience, and it took the years, the result of continual compromises that desensitized this very conscience to ignore the teaching of Scripture and love the sin that would turn Solomon's heart away. And so it'll be with our sin.
We might be hiding it. We might be making sinful choices today, but gradually over time, we will no longer be able to hide what we are truly worshipping, and it will come out in the open. It's like this lady that we had up on the screen a few minutes ago. She's walking around with a clear love for self, and it's become evident for everyone. Solomon was trying to love God and love his pagan wives at the same time. You see, he wasn't just outright saying, he wasn't just saying, man, there is no God anymore. Instead, what he's trying to do is love both. And that's the danger for us. You can try to love God with a divided heart, but it doesn't work. I mean, Luke has made that point very clearly. You cannot serve two masters. Now, what happens when you have these first commandment problems? Well, the text tells us, our third observation, you meet the anger of God. The affections of a jealous God. Verse 9 to 13. And the Lord was angry with Solomon, because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice, and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been your practice, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you, and will give it to your servant. Yet for the sake of David your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear it away, all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son, for the sake of David my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen. If your heart is not fully devoted and affectionate towards God, then you will meet the affections of a jealous God. Now firstly we see God is angry. Verse 9. The Lord was angry with Solomon, because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel. So how are we to process that God is angry? Well, I think the Bible teaches us clearly that this anger flows out of his jealousy for the supreme place in his people's worship and affection. Let me give you a picture of that. It's like a husband sees another man flirting with his wife. He has the appropriate feeling of jealousy. For only he has the right to flirt with his wife. Worship, praise, honor, and adoration belongs to God alone. For only he is truly worthy of it. Therefore, God is rightly jealous when we worship, praise, honor, and have adoration towards idols. Another man puts it like this, and I quote, when we look to others for the love and security and provision we need, but which is provided by God for us, when we look to the others for our needs rather than trust God and wait on Him and receive from Him, then, as the prophets Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel would say, we have committed spiritual whoredom. Think of the alternative. Do you want to worship a God that is fine with it when you place Him on the same level as your next car, your future husband or wife, or your next career move? You see, God is affectionate towards us. He wants us to worship Him exclusively, and He gets angry if we replace Him with other idols. That's the story of the Bible. That's the problem with Israel, and it's the same problem with us today. Now turn with me, if you want, to Deuteronomy 6, verse 14 to 15. Deuteronomy 6, verse 14 to 15. It says, you shall not go after other gods, the gods of the people who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God. Lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. Now God does what He says He will do. That's why we put our faith in Him, in His promises. God was not angry because Solomon had too many riches, or even horses, or perhaps too many wives. The text tells us that He was angry because of the sin of idolatry. You cannot have two masters. Now we've mentioned this before. But part of the problem for Solomon was that the Lord appeared to him twice. It's mentioned again here in verse 9. He had deep, intimate experiences with God. So what do we learn from that? Well, surely that even the most privileged intimate experiences with God do not guarantee immunity from loving other gods or idols. So it's not about your experiences with God that safeguard you against idolatry, but what is it then? Well, verse 10 says that God warns Solomon about the risks involved with other gods. How often people think similarly that if they indoctrinate themselves, or if parents drill home doctrine to their children, that it would allow them not to fall away. But if, like Solomon had all the wisdom derived directly from God. Did that help him? But what is it then? Solomon was old, and his heart turned away. He had close experiences with God. He had the law, but it did not safeguard his heart. The solution is God. Verse 11, we see another affection of God. His mercy in his judgment. Verse 11, since this has been your practice, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Because Solomon was not faithful, God is going to tear the kingdom from him. He did not hold up to his end of the bargain. However, not during the reign of Solomon, but during the reign of his son. God shows this temporary grace to Solomon, but not stripping him of the kingdom during his lifetime. And the reason he does it is found in verse 12. Yet for the sake of David your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. See, God is a faithful God, faithful to his promises, and he is consistent. Now what do I mean by that, and how does it apply here? Well, let's take a step back again and look at the bigger picture. In 2 Samuel 7, God made this covenant with David, right? We all know it, the Davidic covenant. If you want to know more about that, I suggest you sign up for ABDC next year. God promises David that his son would build him a temple. Solomon did that. God promised David that if his descendants wouldn't commit iniquity or be unfaithful, he would discipline them. Now God does this by raising up adversaries in the next chapter, who bring hard times upon Solomon up until when he dies. But God also promised David in Israel that the Messiah, Jesus Christ, would come from the lineage of David and the tribe of Judah and would establish a kingdom that would endure forever. Verse 13, for the sake of David, God will give one tribe to the son of Solomon. God is going to keep his promises made to David. The promised messianic king will come from the bloodline of David. God shows grace in his judgment. He is faithful. Now we must also note that the consequences of Solomon did not just apply to him. It affected his son and the whole of Israel. I mean, a kingdom was divided. The people were heading for captivity. We would be foolish to think our choices will not affect those around us. So the same is true with us. Your compromising choices will have an effect on the people around you. Your family, your friends, your relationships at work. The hope of this great Solomonic kingdom was crushed. But as we look at this movie, I want us to fast forward. We're going to fast forward the movie a few hundred years. And all this time we see the covenant God of the Bible committed to his promises. And as the bloodline flows and flows, father to son, good king to bad king, preserved over hundreds of years, we see the Davidic bloodline flowing and flowing and flowing until it flows no more. Instead, that blood is nailed to a cross and is flowing out over us. The promised messianic king, the true king as prophesied throughout the Old Testament, the true king that will not fail, the true king from the bloodline of David, is nailed to a cross and God's wrath is put upon him so that this blood can wash away our sin of idolatry. The God who is the giver of the Solomonic wisdom is the God who is willing to look like a fool as he hangs on the cross for you. This is the God of the Bible that we worship. This is the jealous God of the Bible that demands exclusive worship. Your idol is not going to die for your sin. This is the God of the Bible that is willing to die so that you can have a new heart that is wholly devoted to him. I'm going to read Psalm 72 again, from verse 12. But see now, it's talking about the future messianic King Jesus. It says, "For he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy and saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight." You see, it's not about how much you know about the Bible. It's not how much you have experienced God in your worship. It's not about how hard you are trying. The solution is always going to be God. The solution to our broken, divided hearts is the King of Kings dying on a cross to purchase for us new hearts. And if you are not a believer here today, then I want you to recognize this grace in God's judgment. You have a heart that is not worshiping God. You need a new one. Now God shows grace and mercy by crushing his own son in your place so that you can obtain that new heart. Will you come to him in repentance and faith, believing in the promise of his word? Do you see your need in front of him? Or perhaps, as a believer in Christ, you are sitting here struggling with sin, yet wondering, why are you not able to grow in your sanctification? You are not able to stop the sin that feels like a broken record. Is it perhaps that you are trying to love God with a divided heart, trying to love God and also cling to your sin in love? Now I want to remind you of that very same grace that is found in God's judgment. Maybe you feel overwhelmed by your choices. Maybe God has been speaking to your heart of these last few weeks through his word. Turn to him. We sang the song, "Where sin runs deep, his grace is more." Solomon had wisdom and revelation. He had it all in a sense. He made compromise after compromise, foolish choice, and his heart was divided. We have the word of God. We have the gift of the Holy Spirit, and we have the church. We have each other. We can respond to the warnings. Look at your heart. Have you been guarding it, or have you been wearing it down through the subtle compromises over time? Turn back to God. Turn to the author and perfecter of your faith. I believe we have good reason to think that Solomon did the same. You can read more about that in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. God knows our hearts are prone to wander. But if you are a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, he has given us his Spirit and the promise that he will return. Our view of the future, therefore, now drives our obedience to him today. So, when we see this movie of the life of Solomon coming to an end, what started out so positively took a turn for the worse. And as you walk into the DVD shop, you might go to the section labeled tragedy. But God steps into the movie of our lives, and through his death and resurrection, if we turn to him in repentance and faith, and believing in his good promises, he changes our tragedy into a happy forever after. One more time, we go to Psalm 72. "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory." Let's pray. Give you a moment now just to go before the Lord and ask him to help you turn your heart to him. We want to have hearts that are wholly devoted to him. So take a moment now and talk to God. Oh, Father, what an amazing thing it is that you would send your Son, Jesus Christ, for sinners like us. Lord, indeed you know our hearts are prone to wander. Lord, indeed you know that we love to worship, and it's so easy for us to worship the things of this world. Lord, some of us might be sitting here overwhelmed by our sin, noticing the compromising choices we've made and how we've drifted in our relationship with you. And Father God, I pray that you would help us to turn back to you now Lord, we want to be like Solomon said before his heart turned. We want to have hearts that are inclined to you. Hearts that are wholly devoted to the God of the universe. Lord, help us to fight for it. Help us not to give in. Help us not to be oblivious. Show us our sin. Help us to notice where we can turn. Thank you for the church. Thank you for people coming after us. Help us to be the kind of church that points us to each other's lives in a gracious and loving way so we can turn back to you, Lord. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this example of Solomon. Help us to learn from it, Lord, that we might not make the same mistakes. And help us to worship you. In Jesus' name.